James 5, 10 and 11, if you've opened, we'll read together. Take my brethren, the prophets, who have spoken in the name of the Lord, for an example of suffering affliction and of patience. Behold, we count them happy which endure. Ye have heard of the patience of Job, and have seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy. The message tonight is Job, false and true counselors. As I said in the morning hour, if I wanted to have been sensational, I would have used the title of suicide somehow, I suppose, in this subject. As you know, the governor has created a commission on studying the cause of suicide. Suicide has become very common in our colleges and universities. And to dismiss that subject immediately and that aspect of it, I might say that it's quite sure in my mind that there are physical, mental, and spiritual causes of suicide. Physical, mental, and spiritual. And I have observed instances where I thought that each or all of these were involved. Now, in the second place, whether or not an individual who takes their own life, whether they are responsible or not, or in what we call a sane state of mind, has always been a matter of conjecture and argument as it's discussed both ways. But I think it is an appropriate thing to mention the subject in connection with Job, because as we find in the text tonight, and I want to use this as a text because the message has only 2 points. Take my brethren, the prophets who have spoken in the name of the Lord, for an example of suffering, affliction, and patience. Now notice, suffering, affliction, and patience. But notice when he develops, behold, we count them happy which endure. Then comes, ye have heard of the endurance of Job. It's the same word. Why they changed the translation, I'll never know. But it's the same word. Now keep in mind, behold, count them happy which endure. 2, ye have heard of the endurance of Job, and have seen the end of the Lord. In other words, he had a purpose, notice, and that the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy. We have end, or purpose, we have pity, and we have mercy unto the Lord. We could have used that if we wanted to as an outline. But first of all, let us ask, what did Job endure? And in the second place, let us ask, what and how did he get this happiness? Because he ended up with happiness. How did he attain it? Because we read in the text, happy are they that endure. What did he endure? And how did he reach this happiness? Now, first of all, we know that Satan met in that council of heaven and said, does Job fear God for naught? Satan said to God, he said, hast not thou set a hedge about him, that's a personal hedge, and about his, that's his family, and all that he hath, a property hedge? He said, he dared God to take these from him, and then he said he'll curse you to your face. Well, the Lord said, go ahead, only take not his life. Now then, Job, first of all, endured the passing of all of his property. He was reduced from a multimillionaire to a pauper's oath. You recall that first chapter, and it's strange how God used the means of destruction. One, the Sabaeans swept down. Then the fire of God fell. Then the Chaldeans, of whom we read about this morning, who are so cruel. And then in the last point, if you notice, it was a great wind. Well, we've had some illustrations in the last few hours of great winds. We can be thankful it wasn't a cyclone. I don't know what a cyclone would have done, but this was a great wind we had. Sure took a lot of trees. Now, what did Job lose? He lost his property, and many people have lost property. And I want you to notice how Job was compensated in himself for these losses. One, he lost his property, and he withstood that. He lost also his family. They were swept away. And then, at the end of this, he said, "The Lord hath given, the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Now keep in mind, the only way you could say that tonight is that you consider yourself a steward of what you have. If you consider yourself a steward, that the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein, for I have founded it upon the seas and established it upon the floods, as we read in Psalms 24:1. If you accept yourself as a steward, then God can't take anything away from you because it already belongs to him. You've accepted it as a trust from him. That's why Job could say that. Well, then God goes further to the family hedge. We find Job sitting on the ash heap, scraping his boils with a potsherd, a piece of broken clay, perhaps a piece of some water pot or something that he'd picked up out there that had been cast on the ash heap. And he was sitting there, and his wife come by, and she said, "Dost thou still retain thine integrity? Curse God and die." Now, she believed in God. She wasn't an atheist, but she was a false counselor. She said, "Dost thou still retain thine integrity? Curse God and die." She was all through right then with her religion. And what did he say? Now, this is remarkable. You're still in the second chapter. He said, you notice, "Shall we receive good from the hand of the Lord and not receive evil?" And in all of this, I read, Job sinned not against the Lord with his lips. If you read carefully your text, words are important. It doesn't say he didn't sin against the Lord in his heart. I always wondered if he didn't. He perhaps still had his doubts, because Satan begins this way. But he had endured the loss now of all of his property. He could take a pauper's oath. He had had his family all blotted out. And now his health is gone. He sits on the ash heap, a miserable creature. And his own wife is turned against him, ready to throw the rings in his lap and say, "Curse God and die." And still he stands and said, "Shall we receive good from the hand of the Lord and not receive evil?" Now he was still now believing that everything is a stewardship from God. In the second place, he believes in God being sovereign. He would have to believe that God was sovereign. And then in the third place, he had to believe that God must have a plan. Happy is he that endures. And what's he going to see? The end of the Lord and his pity and his mercy. So Job, up to this time, had done pretty well. But now he come to his counselors, and I've mentioned his wife. His first counselor was Eliphaz, and Eliphaz was a scientist, and he said, we have seen. It's in the fourth chapter, and it's in the eighth verse, where he said, "We have seen." How far can science take us? We walk by faith and not by sight. The scientist walks by sight. We walk by faith and not by sight. Now notice, every accepted law of materialistic science today is by sight and not by faith. This is why, and at this point I must say again, this is why so many of our young people lose their faith, either in elementary, secondary, or in graduate schools. I mentioned it this morning. And I didn't say all I could have said about it, because some people actually believe. And I've had people say this to me, Christian people. They say, "Well, my children, I'd rather have them go to the Christian or go to a public school, and they'll be better adjusted to the world when they come out by being in a public school than they will in a Christian school." Now, do you know that that's a devil's lie? Do you know that? That's a devil's lie, and I can prove it by the Word of God. They say, now, some people really believe it. Now, listen to me, and don't, if I can't prove it by the Bible, you forget it and say he doesn't know what he's talking about. I said, there are people that say to me, they believe their children will be better adjusted by going to the public schools than they will by going to a Christian school, and then when they go out, have to make this adjustment. I want to tell you, the public schools do not give them any adjustment. They give them conformity to the world. And the Word of God says, be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed. And there's a vast difference between being adjusted and being conformed. In fact, I think, and you can take a sincere, earnest Christian that knows God and that has accepted what Job has accepted up to now. Now keep in mind, we're still on his first false counselor. What did he endure? He endured those losses. Then how did he attain? How did he attain this happiness? He did it, first of all, you remember, by accepting God. He accepted God as the giver of all gifts, good and perfect, as God was the sovereign, and that God had a plan. He couldn't say we accept good and evil if God didn't have a plan. Jesus said, have a father knoweth how to give good gifts to his children. He knows what's good for us and what isn't. He knows who he can trust and who he can't. Now, notice, will you? The Word of God says, be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your minds. To what is that perfect and acceptable will of God? And if you take someone that is schooled and educated to be conformed to the world, he's a part of the world and he doesn't have to be adjusted to it. But you take a child of God that's born again and he has some standards that are laid down by the Word of God, he has already made his adjustment, because he doesn't live 7 days and seven nights in the schoolroom of the Christian day school. He has a considerable access to the world in addition to the hours he spends in the school. So you see, I didn't spend all I knew this morning when I got onto that subject. In fact, sometime I'll take out a half a day and talk more about that. But I was afraid when we started the Christian day school, if I went too hard on it, people would think that I was trying to make a good case for it. If I weren't convinced, and if you went in my files, as I told the committee in our first meeting, I pulled out reprints that I ordered 8 years before last fall. I'd prayed 8 years about a Christian day school, waiting upon God for his time, waiting for him to say, this is the hour. And I'll tell you one thing, it's mighty hard to keep from running ahead of the chariots. But there's no use in a leader, no difference. Well, I can think of the time when we had the first, when we were going to build the other building. And we wanted to bring someone in for help. And, the advisory committee, two-thirds of them said, yes, we should. But one-third said we shouldn't. Well, I wasn't about to start on a $600,000 project with a third of the official family not convinced. So I said, after I read those anonymous votes, I said, all right, we'll try the other way. And when we tried the other way for a year, at the end, you know, even the ones that voted no, not to have anybody come in, said, well, if we wait on this system, I won't be here when we build the way the money is coming in. I won't be here, and they did want to see it, so they changed their vote, and we had unanimous vote afterwards. In leadership, leadership has to have fellowship, and it's the same with Christian day school. And on this point of the science, the scientific principles that I mentioned, and I'll not labor them, but evolution talks about the inevitability of progress, and it talks about the innate goodness of man, you see, and it talks also about the ultimate reality of nature. Now that's humanism, evolution, and in the third place, it's materialism. It doesn't leave any room for spirit, it doesn't leave any room for God to govern this universe. And the last, the animality of man. Now, with that in mind, may I say that the child of God that learns the Word of God and is born again and saved, he's adjusted to the world all the time. He's adjusted in his home life. He's adjusted in his church life. He's adjusted in his political life. He's adjusted in his school life. He is already adjusted. But the poor soul that gets fed in to some of the paganism in public schools, and there are exceptions. I'm not making any onslaught against them. I thank God for every Christian teacher, and we have them. But I'm talking about across the board. Those, they have been conformed to the world, and if they don't conform, your boys and girls are called squares. Huh? They're called squares. That's right. That means they conform or else. I wish I could had a recording of some of the conversations I've had with you about some parents. This will last 2 or 3 months. It'd be very interesting. Now, in 1953, a book was written, and I'm talking now about the scientists. And the science doesn't have the last answer for you. If I'm talking to anybody in this room or by waves of radio that ever thought of self-destruction, whether it was in a state of sane or insane of mind, may I say to you, science has no help for you. Science has no cure. There is no cure, physically, mentally, or spiritually, for the thought or for the act. Whether you're in a sane state of mind, that is, if you're in a sane state of mind, it might be that some physical or mental treatment would help, but none of these can guarantee it. One, you have to, in this book that I said, Christianity and the Problem of History, written by Roger Lincoln Shinn about 1953, and it came at a time when there was a great confluence of the two principles of history, the lateral and progressive and the cyclical theory of history. Petram Soroka of Harvard and Arnold J. Toynbee are both of the persuasion of the cyclical theory of history. Roger Shinn wrote a beautiful book, and he said, the only way we can have Christianity in history is that we have to posit the assumption of a creator. Two, that he has provided salvation for the race. Three, that this salvation is provided by a person and a people, and that's Jesus Christ and Israel. This salvation can be accepted or rejected, meaning that you can say yes and you can say no to it. That's all the scientists can stop there, and then we have to begin then, as the church has the mission of the gospel, as he said later. Then Israel was turned aside, and then the final or the end of affairs in God's culmination. And thus he lays down a sevenfold pattern of how and the only way that God can govern the universe. God is not in a straitjacket of history. May I say, you say, well, this is over my head. Well, this isn't over your head. Jesus Christ came along. This man had been 38 years in his infirmity. In the 5th chapter of John's Gospel, no man is there when the water is troubled to put him down in the water. Jesus said, rise, take up thy bed and walk. But science can't accept that. Hence, Bultmann has a demythologizing of the Gospels, and he expurges out every miracle. Why? Because in a scientific universe that is subject to law, there can be no higher laws in the spiritual realm. But God hasn't put himself in a straitjacket of history. But I've said more about that than I intended. Now, the first is the scientist, and the second one was the historian. He said it's always been this way. Now, the third was the legalist. And I want to say something about Eliphaz, Bildad, Zophar was the legalist. These three are false comforters that are still in the world. One, scientific process. Two, it's always been this way. Ask the fathers. That can't change. The third, that you didn't deserve all that you should have gotten. You should have been punished more. And the theory of the legalist was that a little sin makes a little suffering, and lots of sin makes lots of suffering. And some superstitious people believe that. Now, there is a sense in which when we violate laws, we pay the penalty. But I want to make this point, as I've made before. One, if blind force operating under strict law has produced this great creation that we have, with all of its intricacies and exactitudes and mechanical perfections, I cannot think that it would be beneath anyone's intelligence to believe that the same blind force would be able to put some ethical and moral principles in this world for ethical and moral creatures that the same blind force has created. And you can't dodge those conclusions. They're like so many links in a chain. And you either reject the chain or you accept the last link. There's no alternate. And so don't let anyone sweep you off of your feet by saying, we're not smart or we're not intelligent. We're just consistent and they're not. I've never been intimidated by these so-called brilliant minds that can be so inconsistent and can take one aspect of truth blindly and reject completely another that requires entirely less, I think, much less veracity and much less credulity. Now we have in the second place, and by the way, if you want a good example, I've cited Immanuel Kant. Immanuel Kant is an instance of this we could use in the scientific principle. But I want to hasten now to how did Job, after he had endured all this, when he faced these false comforters, how did Job attain this happiness? He did it, first of all, by having a longing in his heart that there was a Redeemer. Fanny Crosby, for example, that blind and dumb writer, when she was brought to Phillips Brooks, and her teacher brought her there, and he was going to spell out for her, as she put her fingers on his lips, the story of the gospel. She'd never heard it. She couldn't have read it. She couldn't have dreamed it, because she had nothing of the fabric of dreams to make it from in her imagination. And so as she listened, the story goes that her face lighted up and she said, I couldn't have proved it, but somehow I knew there was such a person all the time. She couldn't have proved that there was a Redeemer, a Savior, but she said she knew there must be some such person all the time. You find the ninth chapter of Job, where Job says, you know, though I wash my hands with snow water, make myself ever so clean, still thou would plunge me in the ditch. And as he goes on and talks about it, he said, and his own clothes would abhor him. Because, he said, there is no days, man, betwixt us to lay a hand upon us both. He was longing for a Redeemer. This is where we dealt with Thomas. The honest doubter hoped that his doubts were untrue. There's a deeper psychology of religious doubt. And we find Job longing for a Redeemer. There's no daysman, one related to us both. I cited the instance in when we were speaking once on the ordinance of communion and baptism, I related it to the Golden Gate Bridge. Two towers, one on each end, 746 feet high and 4,200 feet in the span between. We wonder how on earth could it happen. It could happen because the same bedrock under the towers runs under the water from side to side. And how can Jesus be a daysman betwixt us? Because he has perfect humanity as represented in one of those towers. And he has perfect deity as represented in the other. And the bedrock of his sinless character runs beneath all the waters of sin, the perfect Redeemer. And thus, he said, we could sing, I know that my Redeemer liveth. Now, in the ninth chapter of Job, and I trust you'll find some of these verses very comforting to you when you read them, But in the ninth chapter of Job, we had that verse in the 30th to the 33rd verse. But I want to pass on to the next chapter, because we find in the 13th chapter, in the 15th verse, he said, "Though he slay me, yet will I trust him." Perhaps one of the most familiar. Now, what is that? Job had a longing first, and this is progressive. He had a longing for a Redeemer. And on that point, Immanuel Kant again said, two things filled his soul with awe and wonder: the starry heavens at night and the moral law in the heart of man. He couldn't put them in a syllogism. He couldn't put those in a logical proposition. He couldn't make a QED out of that. No, but he was an honest man. And I don't think there's been any abstract thinker since the days of the Greeks that equaled Immanuel Kant. Odd person, never got beyond 50 miles of his birthplace. Single, had an attendant that carried the umbrella over him as he'd go out for his walks, out and in. Wrote things so abstract that few people could understand them. But yet he said, two things filled his soul with awe and wonder: the starry heavens at night, speaking of the infinite aspect of the universe, and then the moral law in the heart of man. Now this man, one, he had a longing for a Redeemer. Now he has in his heart, he has an assurance that there is one. He has an assurance that there is one. Here we have it. Though he slay me, in the 14th chapter, in the 14th verse. Though he slay me, yet will I trust him, he said. But I will maintain, in the 13th chapter, in the 15th verse. Though he slay me, yet will I trust him. And this is the second. One, he longs for a Redeemer. And whatever man's condition or state, I've learned in whatsoever state I am, Paul said, therewith to be content. How could he be? He had followed Job in that God had provided him with a stewardship. God was sovereign. God had a plan for his life. And now he rested the case with God. He said, to be absent in the body is to be present with the Lord. Immortality runs the same principles throughout. Job is no exception. Now in the 14th chapter we go, and we have to hurry on this, we find still another, where he said, if a man die, shall he live again? And all the days, he said, of my appointed time will I wait till my change come. In other words, now he has faith. He has gone from a longing, from a confidence and assurance, to absolute faith. He said he'll wait till his change comes. He's not waiting. He's not waiting to go back to dust. He's waiting for a change to come. No wonder the Greeks called the resurrection the Anastasis. The Anastasis. And when Paul preached to the resurrection on Mars Hill, the Greeks thought Anastasis, which in Greek means the raising up from the dead. They thought he was preaching another God. This man believed in a God who was able to raise people up from the dead. What a marvelous progress we have in Job here. Well, we must hurry, because we find in the 16th chapter the culmination of it all, until we get over to the very last of the sequel. We find the 16th chapter in the last part, where he has gone now so far that he now wants an intercessor. An intercessor. I wonder, we believe this Bible is inspired. We believe it is. God communicated it to men. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. But God can communicate directly to people. He communicated directly to Job when he put in his heart a longing for a Redeemer. When he put in his heart an assurance there was a Redeemer. When he put in his heart the faith that he was just waiting for his change to come. And now, in the end, he is anxious to be with the Lord, and he wants an intercessor, someone to be between. As we find in this last part, he says, my friends scorn me, mine eye poureth out tears. Oh, that one might plead for a man with God. The 21st verse. A man pleadeth for his neighbor. When a few years will come, then I shall go the way whence I shall not return. And in this, if we took time to analyze it, he's saying in this passage here, he said that he's accepted now by God. Now, this is one of the finest things have come in Job's experience. He's accepted now by God. As he says here, he says his witness is in heaven. That means he's accepted by God. All right? Then he says, and let my cry have no place. In other words, he's protected by God. He's accepted by God. Now he's protected by God. Not dependent upon his begging for mercy anymore. He's had mercy. He's had pity. And we go further. Also now, behold, my witness is in heaven and my record is on high. My friends scorn me. Notice, but he says, but mine eye poureth out tears unto God. Oh, that one might plead for a man with God as a man pleadeth for his neighbor. And he talks there about likeness and protection, like a neighbor. He wants God in a fellowship so there can be the same communication that he would have here. And so he has now assumed that he has a relationship and a fellowship with God. When we find this passage, it's utterly amazing to see how there is absolutely no possibility of any individual coming to God with what Job found unless he takes Job 42:6. He said, I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear. He'd heard his wife talk about God. He said, now dost thou still retain thine integrity? Curse God and die. He'd heard Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar talk about God. Then he heard Elihu talk about God, who said, now listen, Job, these men may all be wrong, and it may be that what's happened to you are just lessons in life that God has provided for your spiritual strength and education. He said, I've heard of thee by the hearing of the ear. He'd heard of all these through the counselors. But now, he said, mine eye seeth thee, and I abhor myself. Jesus didn't differ any when he said about the two men who went up to the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee. He said the other a publican. And the publican would not so much as lift up his eyes to heaven, smote upon his breast, prayed saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And we find that when Job said, now mine eye seeth thee and I abhor myself, he had in 29, 30, and 31, chapters 29, 30, and 31, he had used I, me, my, and mine 189 times to defend his own righteousness. Now he voluntarily comes to God as a sinner and said he abhorred his own 189 self-righteous statements, and he casts himself on the Redeemer and the mercy of God. Heavenly Father, we ask thy blessing upon the Word of God. We thank thee for this marvelous drama. We are grateful it is as modern and up-to-date as though it were only written yesterday. And we pray thou would apply it to hearts by the Holy Spirit. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.